Numbers chapter 18 this evening as we continue. These chapters in Numbers give us a brief history of this 40-year wandering. It is interesting. There are only certain incidents that are outlined for us, and they deal with rebellion against Moses and the authority, the people that God had raised up, the rebellion of Moses against the people. They kind of give us glimpses of the failures that took place, as it were, in this wandering. And because this wandering, you see, could not be really a place of blessing in the sense that you would prescribe this from someone. You know, you don't want to prescribe for somebody, now turn away from the promised land, as it were, turn away from the word of God, turn away from faith, and in unbelief and doubt, go wander for 40 years. You don't want to prescribe that for anyone. Now God, because of who He is, brings out of this wandering certain lessons. He, in His wisdom, is able in those times to work in our lives and to teach us, to instruct us, and we see those things taking place. But it is a series of failures. And, you know, I find in my life that we learn more through our failures than we do through our successes. Our failures tend to open our ears a little more than our successes do. And last week we looked at the gainsaying of Korah, the rebellion of Korah, and some of those of Reuben and Dathan and Abiram and so forth against Moses. And how God judged them as they questioned Aaron's place in particular, because Aaron, unlike Moses, in his family had a perpetual right to the priesthood. His sons and his grandsons and his great-grandsons, Moses' children, had no such right. But the other sons of Levi, Korah and some of the others, rebelled against that and said, why should Aaron have this preeminent place? And Moses, you take too much upon you. Why should you have this? And then God judging them and bringing home to the nation, no, I have set these people apart. It isn't by their own choice. It is by my sovereignty that they are where they are. And then, of course, as we get to chapter 17, God says, I want you to gather the leaders of the 12 tribes together, and I want each one of them to bring their rod or their staff, which was a symbol of the authority of that particular tribe, and I want each of the princes of the 12 tribes to bring their staff. Each of them put their name on it, Reuben and Gad and so forth. Put the name of your tribe on there, and then take the 12 rods, the 12 staffs, the scepters, and put them in the tabernacle overnight. And behold, the rod that I cause to bud forth is the rod of the tribe that I have called and put my blessing upon. And on Aaron's rod, it said Aaron. And you know, the next morning, as Moses went in and he brought those 12 rods out, they were all the same. But Aaron's rod had budded and brought forth blossoms and leaves and ripe almonds, it says. And remarkably, it says, when the congregation of Israel saw that, they were terrified and said, we're going to die. God is going to judge us. And it is remarkable to see that what was not impressed upon their hearts by the ground opening up and swallowing them and fire coming forth from the Lord and plague and consuming them, they're terrified by this silent rod, by these blossoms and flowers and ripe almonds. There's something in that. And as the Lord says, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Their hearts are overwhelmed. And of course, that scepter of Aaron's that came to life is a picture of resurrection, life coming from death. That rod had been with Moses for 40 years on the backside of the desert. It had been a tool of judgment as he parted the Red Sea, turned the Nile to blood and so forth. It had come into Aaron's hand to be the high priest's rod, and now God had caused it to blossom and to bud and to bring forth almonds. And we don't even really know if it had come from an almond tree in the first place. But it was God's way of finally answering this debate over who is the priestly line and who is the family and the man that I have blessed. And as Gail Irwin says, it was God's way of saying, Aaron, this bud's for you. Gail Irwin said that. You're very serious. We had to just go there for a second. So, chapter 18 now. Reiterates in chapter 19 some of the sacrifices and offerings, and God, as he does now, bringing reconciliation. The Lord said unto Aaron, thou and thy sons and thy father's house with thee shall bear the iniquity of the sanctuary. Thou and thy sons with thee shall bear the iniquity of the priesthood. And thy brethren also of the tribe of Levi, the tribe of thy father, notice God's reiterating, your brothers, bring thou with thee, that they may be joined unto thee and minister unto thee, but thou and thy sons with thee shall minister before the tabernacle of witness. So God is reconciling them again. There had been this mutiny, and many of the Levites had turned against Aaron, and God's judgments had come, and then God endorses Aaron with this rod coming to life, and as now they're all sobered and they're all brought back to their senses, God now takes care of the reconciliation. He says, okay, Aaron, you and your family are the ones that I have chosen, your sons, and you will be the priestly line and bear the iniquity of the tabernacle and of the sanctuary of the altar and so forth. That means, you know, they would have to offer for themselves before they offered for the nation. But Levi, your brother, your father's, you know, other sons are joined to you. They are a gift to you. Join them to you in the service. You yourselves will do the service of the tabernacle, but they will be there to serve you. And God now reiterating the relationship that Levi as a tribe is to have to the family of Aaron, and putting all of these things then to rest. Over in verse 7, therefore thou and thy sons with thee shall keep your priest's office for everything of the altar, and within the veil ye shall serve. I have given your priest's office unto you as a service of gift, and the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. So God now reiterating again. From verses 8 down to 11, he tells them now that they will receive portions from the heave offerings. Now, understand this. When they turned away at Kadesh Barnea, God said all of the males, and I assume their wives, the elderly women and so forth, from 20 years old and upward will die in the wilderness. Their carcasses will fall in the wilderness. This is now a new generation, and God has settled this issue once again of Levi and of Aaron and of Moses as a leader. And now God is saying, okay, this will be your portion for, and telling a new generation as Levites and priests, the heave offerings, that portion of the offerings will belong to you for your food and for your sustenance. Down in verse 12, he says, the best of the oil, the best of the wine, the best of the wheat, the first fruits of them which they shall offer unto the Lord, them have I given you. So he says to them in 12 and 13, as they bring of the first fruits of the field, of their vineyards, and of the olive trees and so forth, that produce was not to be burned on the altar. That was to be given to the priests and Levites for their sustenance. Verse 15, he talks about everything that opens the matrix and all flesh, the firstborn, which they bring unto the Lord, whether it be of man or of beast, shall be thine. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man shalt thou surely redeem, and the firstling of unclean beasts thou shalt redeem. So an unclean beast couldn't be offered. Obviously, they didn't offer the male children, the firstborn. They were paid with silver, redeemed with the price of redemption to the priests and to the Levites. Those that were that are redeemed from a month old shalt thou redeem according to thine estimation of the money, 5 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. And then it says, but whatever animals were clean, the firstborn, they were then to be offered to the Lord, the wave breast, the right shoulder, verse 18, shall be thine. And this is a covenant, verse 19. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord, unto thee and to thy seed with thee. A covenant of salt, salt enduring the fire, salt being something that spoke of an everlasting covenant. This was something that God was instituting that was not to change. And the Lord spoke unto Aaron, thou shalt have no inheritance in their land, neither shalt thou have any part among them. I am thy part and thine inheritance among the children of Levi. And behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tenth in Israel for an inheritance. And he goes on to say now that Aaron, the priests and the Levites, when they come in and conquer the land with Joshua, they don't have a portion in the land where their tribe inherits a geographical area for farms and crops and so forth. But the Lord says to them, you are to receive my own person as your inheritance. I will be your inheritance. And it's interesting when you read the prophecy of Jacob in Genesis 49 upon Simeon and Levi, because remember, Simeon and Levi slaughtered the men of Shechem because the prince of Shechem had raped their sister Dinah. And therefore they talked the men of Shechem into circumcising themselves, and on the third day, while they were infected and with fever, they came and slaughtered them all. So when Jacob on his deathbed prophesies over Levi, he says, because of your anger, you've done a cruel thing, you've shed blood and so forth, therefore you will be scattered among the tribes of Israel. Now God takes Levi, because when Moses came down with the Ten Commandments and found them worshiping the golden calf, Levi separated themselves to stand on the Lord's side. God now has turned that curse into a blessing. And yes, Jacob's words are true. Levi is scattered throughout the tribes of Israel, but in the cities that were given to the priests and the suburbs thereof, and their inheritance is the Lord. So though the words of Jacob come true about them being scattered amongst the tribes, God turns it into a blessing because they had turned their hearts to him now and takes them to himself to serve. Verses 20 to 24 tell us that they receive a tenth of they receive the tithes that come in from Israel. They're sustained, their families, their lives are sustained by the tithes that come in. And then from verse 25 to 32, it says that the Levites themselves were to tithe of the tithes they received to the priests. That they were to take the best of the tenths that were given to them, the tenths of the increase of the produce and of the flocks and of the money and so forth. They were to take the tenth of that which was the best and then give that to the priest. So chapter 18 reiterating portions of the law that would deal with the priests and Levites as God settles the issue of Korah. And so forth. Chapter 19, it says, and the Lord spake unto Moses and to Aaron, saying, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord spake and hath commanded, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came a yoke. You shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp, and one shall slay her before his face. And Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger and sprinkle of her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation seven times. And one shall burn the heifer in his sight. Her skin, her flesh, her blood with her dung shall he burn. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. And then the priest shall wash his clothes. He shall bathe his flesh in water. Afterwards he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until evening. And he that burneth her shall wash his clothes in water, and bathe his flesh in water, and shall be unclean until evening. And a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer, and lay them up without the camp in a clean place, and it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation, or consecration, or of cleansing. It is a purification for sin. and he that gathered the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening, and it shall be unto the children of Israel and unto a stranger that sojourneth among them for a statute forever. He that touches a dead body of any man, verse 11, shall be unclean for 7 days. He shall purify himself with it on the third day, and on the seventh day he shall be clean. But if he purify not himself the third day, then the seventh day he shall not be clean. Whosoever touches the dead body of any man that is dead and purifieth not himself, defileth the tabernacle of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from Israel. Because the water of purification was not sprinkled upon him, he shall be unclean in his uncleanness. It goes on as we read this ordinance, saying again that it was mingled with living water and then sprinkled upon those that were contaminated by a dead body. It shall be a perpetual statute unto them, verse 21, that he that sprinkleth the water of purification shall wash his clothes. He that touches the water of purification shall be unclean until evening. And whatsoever unclean person touches shall be unclean. And the soul that touches it shall be unclean until evening. It was an ordinance now about coming into contact with dead bodies. And they were to take the ashes of a red heifer. Now you have to realize there will be between 1.5 million and 2 million people that will die in the 40 years. That will die. And this is telling us an ordinance that was instituted. There had to be at least 100 people a day that died for 40 years to meet this number. A whole generation will pass away. And it says here, if you find a man dead in his tent, this is what you'll do. And it's interesting that God is taking this whole issue of death and laying out an ordinance of how it's to be dealt with. Now, of course, it's interesting that 2 years ago there was a big flap in Israel because a red heifer was born. Many of you read that. It was everywhere. And that red heifer was born to two parents that were not red. They were black. And as far as they knew, as far in the gene pool there was no red animals. And all of a sudden, boom, here comes this red heifer. Pure red, that means that the priest and the rabbis go over every hair on the body. They search everywhere on the animal, and if there's two hairs of a different color, white or black, the animal's not considered to be pure enough to be a red heifer. And they had examined this animal initially and found nothing but red hair. And then, of course, the religious community in Israel was just exuberant. God is ready to restore his temple. We finally have a red heifer. Then when she gets to a certain age, you know, she can be examined again. Then we can slaughter her and burn her. And then we'll have ashes of the red heifer again. Because they've been searching in Israel for the ashes of the red heifer. Wendell Jones, who Indiana Jones, the movie series, was kind of a takeoff on Wendell Jones, who's in Israel, who's in Qumran. In the caves and searching for this stuff. You know, they're looking at ancient writings and manuscripts, and they think they might have ideas where the Essene community buried ashes of a red heifer. This big search is going on because they need the ashes for purification before they can start sacrifices again. And this animal was born. Now you have to understand, this poor animal, this poor red cow. I mean, she has no idea that she could start World War III. You know, she's there. They're feeding her and taking care of her, examining every hair on her body. And the religious community in Israel is thinking, if this is the red heifer, we can cleanse the temple area again, which of course belongs to the Muslims right now. It's under their control. It doesn't belong to them. And then we can begin sacrifices, and Jehovah's at work blessing Israel again. And they're watching this animal. They had guards around the animal, and here's this poor cow eating grass and eating hay, and it's the best case scenario is it lives to be 3 and then gets burned. You know, that's why everybody's being so nice to it. Worst case scenario is some Muslim terrorist comes in, tries to kill the red heifer before they get, you know, here's this poor animal. Well, they found in the last 2 months, I'm sorry to say, at least 2 hairs of a different color. Thing's probably starving now. They just they're serving it at McDavid's now in Israel. Now, when we were there in the Temple Institute this year, I had an opportunity to talk to someone who was involved with this animal. They said in the history of Israel, since Moses wrote this chapter under God's anointing, there have only been 9 red heifers in the entire history of the nation. Because when one was burned and her ashes were kept, those ashes would last over 100 years. They would last for generations. Because they would only use a certain amount of them for purification. All of that aside, as I look at this chapter, I think, you know, God, the interesting thing is, God could have just had them, 100 people a day dying, just burying them in the sand and moving on. He could have just had them, but God, because of his own heart towards death, knowing that because of the fall, because of Adam, death has entered into the race, knowing that he would give himself in the person of his son, knowing how expensive you are and how expensive you were to buy, knowing what we still are learning as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure we're just touching on the value of the blood of Jesus as we grow. And in the ages to come, he'll still be revealing his mercy to us. Knowing the value of all that, God doesn't just let this death issue go by in their wandering. He institutes this ordinance and says to them, when you come into contact with death, you're being contaminated with something that is a heartache to me and to my kingdom. You're touching something that was never, ever in my original intent for man. And I think sometimes when we see someone pass away here, family members here in the church, again, one of the interesting things is to see that person go through the mourning process of questions, of depression, of anger, of joy, of wearing the person's clothes, or do I give away the clothes, or do I clean the closet, and out, all of the emotions, because I don't believe in my heart that God has given us the proper emotions to deal with death, because it was never part of his original plan. When he made man and placed him in Eden before the fall, man didn't need the capacity to deal with death. As we look at Revelation 21 and the eternal state is instituted, it says there's no death there. Neither is there any dying or sorrow or tears or curse. And in the eternities to come, we will not need within ourselves the emotional stability and the emotional things as part of our makeup there to deal with death. And I don't believe we have them now. And I think death, because of that, is very difficult for us to deal with. And God says when death touches you, when it touches your family or your home or your life, remember, there's to be a memorial of someone that was spotless down to the hair, without blemish, that died for purification. And you take that memorial, the ashes of this heifer, and you mingle them with living water, which is a picture of God's Spirit and of his Word, that your lives might be purified afresh. And I think of how when we're touched with the world, or we're touched with sin, or we're touched with death, you know, I think of how wonderful it is to come when we have a communion service and we worship and we put our hearts before the Lord and we remember, you know, as it were, what Christ accomplished for us on the cross in his broken body and his shed blood. And we partake of living water, of his Word and of his Spirit, and our hearts are purified and they're renewed. And God does that for the nation here. He says, no, death is not just going to be something that happens every day in the midst of your camp, that you turn away your eyes from and that you move on and you just leave in the desert behind you. Death is in the center of why I am working and establishing a nation and setting aside a tribe called Judah and setting aside a family and a virgin called Mary. Death is in the center of everything that I'm doing. And I think of all of the heartbreak of God. And he said, you won't walk away from it without taking notice and without fulfilling an ordinance that makes you think about these things. And how remarkable that God inaugurates this and sets it aside to be a perpetual statute. Every generation will have to realize the problem and defilement of death and of sin. Chapter 20. Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin. You know, Zin's diner was there. That's why they went there. In the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. This is 38 years after their first stop at Kadesh Barnea. They have come full circle. Miriam is 127 years old. Aaron is 123 years old. Moses is 120 years old. Now imagine that. If you're brothers and sisters here tonight and you're teenagers and you're tired of arguing with each other, imagine this. Here's a sister and two brothers, 127, 123, and 120, and they're still together arguing. That's a long walk. All three of them will die in the same year. Miriam dies in this scene, Aaron will die shortly after this, and Moses will be called to Mount Nebo, to Pisgah, to die in the presence of the Lord in this last year of their wandering. Joshua is 100 years old. Caleb is 77 years old. The children of Israel come into the wilderness of Zin in the first month to Kadesh, and Miriam died there. Man, 38 years is a long way around the barn. And there was no water for the congregation, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. This is an old story. And the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, would to God that we had died when our brethren died in the 38 years wandering before the Lord. Now, no longer are they saying, would to God we had died in Egypt. They had never been in Egypt. These are little grumblers that aren't, you know, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. And they're just little chips off the old blocks. They're a generation of grumblers that were raised by a generation of grumblers. Would to God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. And why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our cattle should die there? You can imagine, you know, Moses and Miriam probably said, let me die. I can't do this again. No, I can't. You know, 40 more years, Lord, let me die. You imagine Moses 120 and Aaron's 123. They must be going, oh, vey, you know, here we are, a new generation. I can't do this for 40 more years. You know, Lord, please. These old guys with white hair, see them looking, going, oh. A whole new generation complaining. Now, they hadn't seen God's deliverance. They hadn't seen the judgments that had fallen upon Egypt. Or if they had, they had been so young, it's somewhere in their distant memory. Hadn't seen the Red Sea parted, many of them. 40 years earlier, they hadn't seen at Rephidim the rock bring forth water. They were born and raised under a pillar of fire and pillar of cloud. They took for granted every day the bread that fell from heaven and thought that that was part of life in the nation of Israel. 9 million pounds a day falling from heaven. Took it for granted. And God also desires to deal with them. It tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses speaking to them when they're ready to enter into the land, all the commandments which I command thee this day shall you observe to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, so they would know what was in their heart. God didn't need to know whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled thee. He suffered thee to hunger. He allowed them to hunger, not to die of hunger, but to hunger. And fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, by food alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Thy raiment, your clothing, waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Imagine that. One outfit for 40 years. Didn't get old. Imagine buying your kid one pair of sneakers for 40 years. The sneakers must have grown with the feet. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart, this is beautiful, that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. The Hebrew word, therefore, chasten, is everything involved in proper education. The Lord led you these 40 years. In this wilderness, he allowed certain things to come upon you. They were all governed by his power. It tells us in Psalm 121, the sun shall not smite thee by day or the moon by night, speaking of Israel. And hear how the Lord had provided a pillar of cloud during the day that would shade several million in the burning heat. How he provided a pillar of fire by night to lead them. And all of the hardship they experienced in their wandering was governed by God. It wasn't the full brunt of it. It never was. It was all under his control, and he had put his own divine meter on it and only allowed it to come to a level where it proved them. It never was there to destroy them. And God said, I chastened thee in that journey, and I gave to you everything that's necessary in regards to proper education as any father would give to his child. And he has this generation now ready to enter the land. They now begin to complain that, again, that there is no water. And they say to Moses and Aaron, why did you bring us out here to die? This isn't by mistake. Wherefore have you made us to come up out of Egypt? They hadn't come out of Egypt. To bring us into this evil place. It is no place of seeds or figs or vines or pomegranates. Neither is there any water to drink. There was water to drink. They were alive. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and fell upon their faces. When you get to heaven, Moses and Aaron be the two guys with flat noses. They've been doing this for 40 years. It's getting old. Takes about an hour and a half for them to get up now. One of them's 120, the other one's 123. Can you get up? No, I can't. Can you get up? No. They could call Joshua. Maybe he can help us up. They fell upon their faces in the glory of the Lord. You know, here's the children of Israel saying, you brought us to this evil place. Evil place. There's a pillar leading them. You know, the pillar of fire by day, the pillar of cloud by night, the man is falling from heaven. God has led them to this place. It's not an evil place. But I can empathize with the children of Israel. I understand them completely. Because there are times in my life when I come to a place and I say, Lord, we must have made a left when we should have made a right. I should not be here. I'm your son. I'm Pastor Joe. You know me. You know me. Don't you know me? This is, what are we doing here? This, my daily bread didn't say anything about this. Why is this happening? This is evil place, Lord. Well, the Bible says that he will never leave us or forsake us. He said, lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. And he leads us and he guides us. You know, I'm convinced that it was David as an old man that would write, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall lack no good thing. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. You know the psalm. And you know, at 47 years old, I read that and I think, wow. Lord, this is one of my favorite psalms. These words of your leading and your preservation, even through the valley of the shadow of death, preparing a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. I love the way it ends. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow. The Hebrew word can be translated, surely goodness and mercy shall hunt me all the days of my life. Worldly men are out hunting goodness and mercy. I'm God's kid. Goodness and mercy is hunting me. If I'd stand still long enough, it would get me sometimes, I think. And I think, this is amazing, you know. And you know what happens is you take your little kids and you teach it to them, you know. And they, the Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. You know, and they say it, but they don't know what they're saying. They don't know what they're saying. When they're 50 and they say it, then they say it, the Lord, he is my shepherd. Wow. Lord, you've kept me all these years. I have never lacked any good thing. You know, it reminds me of when I have the privilege of doing a wedding. And I have the bride and the groom at the altar. And they're saying their vows. With this ring, I thee wed, pledge my love to honor you. To keep you, to cherish you, in sickness and health, richer or poorer, better or worse, till death do us part. And I listen and I think, they have no idea what they're talking about. Now, half of it is a lie, you know, and the other half is just ignorance. They have no idea. Because as the years go on, they're going to live through sickness and health. Richer, and they're going to say, did I say that in front of us? It's as the years go on, those words define themselves by life. But it's as years go on that you look at one another and you realize this relationship is built on more than feelings. There is a covenant. And without that, love is cheap. It means nothing if it's only a feeling. Biblical love is truth. It's deliberate. It's self-sacrificing. And this new generation that's growing up in the wilderness is learning who their God is. And it's important for them to know. Again, Kathy and I, somehow, you know, we had two. We get married in 1978 and decided we'd wait a couple of years before we had kids. Well, 5 months later, that was the end of that plan. And had Mike and Joanna, and we thought that was it. Joanna was 8, Mike was 6. We thought we were done and started all over. And had 2 more. So now we have 18, 16, 11, and 8. We have 2 families. And we can never go one place where everybody's happy. But the blessing for me is by observation, again, to see what the younger ones need in regards to assurance of my love. How much they need of feelings, how feeling-oriented they are. They want to sit on my lap, you know, sit there and suck their thumb. I want to sit next to me. You know, they just need that physical. And I remember when I was first saved, you know, oh, the Lord's here. I have goosebumps. What a great biblical way to tell the Lord's presence, you know. Oh, I feel the Lord's presence. You know, well, that God put up with that and was gracious, you know. But, you know, as I look at my 18-year-old and my 16-year-old, they don't need that. They don't suck their thumb and sit on my lap anymore. I'm glad of that. But they don't need me hugging them and kissing them to assure them of who I am. They're less dependent upon feelings, and yet they know more deeply of the cost and of the commitment and what my heart is toward them. They would be embarrassed. Now, I might do it just to tease them, but they'd be embarrassed if I kissed them in front of their friends. My daughter's over here, embarrassed. I'll hear about it later. My son. She already said, you and Mom can come to the senior high dinner, but you can't sit at my table and you can't embarrass me. It's a lifelong project. Joanna was 18 months old and could say, Dad, don't antagonize me. And I still enjoy it. The children of Israel, a new generation, are learning who their God is and of His care. And as the years go by, how we learn. No longer dependent on, okay, Lord, give it to me, and let your Bible fall out to the right. You know, God is gracious enough, and we don't know any better, to get to us however He can. But how He raises us in faith, and we're not dependent upon feeling, so that we can go through the valley of the shadow of death and know that He's with us, that He's committed, that His love is everlasting, that His mercy endures to every generation and is new every morning, that His care never fails, and that those circumstances in life might contradict His love for us. They are not to be trusted, but His word defines for us who He is. They're saying, why did He bring us to this place? He doesn't love us. Why did He bring us here? Moses and Aaron now go before the presence of the Lord, and they fall down. Lord, have mercy on us. We don't want to do this for 40 more years. Oh, please, Lord. The Lord spake unto Moses, verse 7, saying, take the rod. Gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron, thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth, isn't it interesting, His water. And thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and notice, and their beasts to drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as He commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And He said unto them, now Moses has been good up till now. God said, get Aaron's rod, gather the congregation. He's done everything the Lord has said until now. But God said, speak to the rock. Moses speaks to the people. And He says here, now ye rebels. God didn't tell them to say that. Must we fetch? You know, they weren't going to fetch water. God was going to give the water. Must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand with the rod, and he starts to beat the rock. You know, this is the rod with almonds on it and flowers and buds. Moses is banging a rock, and the flower petals are flying. Almonds are flying. You rebels, he's beating this rock. You know, it's interesting. Moses, in Numbers, writes of himself that he was the meekest man that ever lived. Moses was more meek than any man. And I thought, boy, that must have been hard for him to write if he was the meekest man that ever lived. God must have said, Moses, write this. He said, oh, I can't. I'm so meek. And God said, no, you write that. You're the meekest man alive. Moses said, oh, I want to, but I can't. I'm so meek. Write it. You know. The meekest man that ever lived. His problem, though, was in his strongest suit. We read in Exodus 2:12, he was angry. He slew an Egyptian. Exodus 11:8, he went out from Pharaoh's presence in great anger. Exodus 32:19, that he was angry at the children of Israel. Psalm 106:32 and 33 speak of Moses' anger. Number 16 with Korah, he with great wrath, it says, Moses related. You know, here's a guy, I mean, it just breaks forth once in a while from him. It's a good thing he didn't drive in traffic like we do. And yet he's the meekest man that ever lives. And here, I mean, he's just had it. 40 years, a new generation. They're singing the same blues songs that their parents sung. And he just had it now. He takes that rod. He starts to beat the rock. Water came out abundantly. The congregation drank and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because you believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah, of bitterness or of strife, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord and he was sanctified in them. Isn't it, you know, you think, this is not fair. Moses, you know, Charlton Heston, by the end of the movie, his hair is white, his beard is white. You know, all of those miles with the children of Israel, a faithful servant in all God's house, it tells us in Hebrews. And he gets mad and he beats this rock and God says, Moses, because you did this, you are not going in. We think that's not fair. You blow it one time and you're not. Well, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses stood in the land with Elijah. And he beheld the face that he longed to look for when he said, Lord, show me your glory. And the Lord said, Moses, you can see my glory, you can't see my face. Moses was there. And I think he's coming back, by the way. Revelation chapter 11. But here, God said to Moses, Moses, speak to that rock and it will bring forth water. The rod with the buds and the almonds and the flowers was a sign of resurrection. When God said to Moses, Moses, speak to the rock, he uses a different word than he does in Exodus 17. In Exodus 17, God says, Moses, I will go before you and stand upon the rock. Moses evidently saw the Lord standing on the rock, and the word rock there is a low-lying rock. And Moses must have struck right through the Lord, a picture of Jesus being crucified. And through his death and resurrection, the Holy Spirit is given. As Moses strikes that rock, the water gushes forth in rivers, it says, in the desert, and waters a multitude. Now, God says to Moses, speak to the rock. It's a different word. It's a lofty crag, an exalted, lofty crag. Because Jesus was smitten once, Romans 6:10. 2 Peter, throughout the New Testament, we're told that he died once and for all, that he doesn't have to suffer over and over and over. He was smitten one time. And when we are thirsty and when we need refreshing, he doesn't have to be smitten for us again. Sometimes we feel that way. No, when he died on the cross 2,000 years ago, he bore all of your sins. And it says that we have a high priest who's touched by our infirmity. It's because he bore all of it. He not only knew the sin of your life at the day of your conversion, which was remarkable enough that he's willing to forgive that, wipe it all away. He knew the sin of your life the next week as a Christian when you would falter. He knows the sin of your life today as you're struggling with infirmity and being conformed into his image. He knows the failings of your life that will come next week. You will sin again before you die. And because you love Jesus, you'll probably be shocked. He won't be. He's not saying, another lemon. You know, when do you get a good year? You know, they buy these things and he is more familiar with your sin than you are because he's borne all of it. All of it. And you need only speak to him when you're dry and when you're thirsty. and when you need refreshing. Because all of that has been procured on your behalf. Now, the problem with Moses was this. And every one of us, as an able minister of the New Testament, needs to take note. God says to Moses, Moses, you did not sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. To sanctify means to set apart. You see, because Moses had been God's representative. And Moses and Aaron would constantly go to the tabernacle and speak to the Lord and seek Him and come back and then speak on His behalf. The children of Israel are thirsty, they're grumbling, they're complaining. Moses comes from the tabernacle and takes that rod and starts to call them rebels. He's beating the rock. And the people in their minds look at him. They think that's how God is. Man, God is mad at us. Look at Moses. He's freaking out. He's jumping up and down on a rock, beating it with a stick. God must be mad. Well, the water came forth anyway. God watered the people because the method of his leader was wrong. God did not punish the people. And we have seen leaders in the church that have sinned and fallen. We see their sin exposed and we think, how could this have been going on all this time and people were still getting saved? And people, you know, God doesn't punish the people because of the wrong method of the leader, because of the sin of the leader. The water still came forth and watered the people. God did expose the sin of that leader, and whoever that leader is just running out of space. And God is gracious. We want to represent God even when we hear of a leader in sin and take that stick and beat the leader. He was my leader. There'd be almonds flying everywhere. I'd get him to, no. That God has to be sanctified in his heart and mind too. And God needs to be set aside in our hearts and mind, different from anyone. And let me tell you something. My problem was when I grew up in the church, my mom was Lutheran. My dad was Roman Catholic. When I grew up in the church, I did not know what holy meant. He was not set aside in my mind. Because the people that represented him to me gave me the impression that I had to live under the law, that I had to dress the right way for him to love me, that I had to live in a different culture for him to love me, that I had to wear different shoes, or I had to wear shoes at all for him to love me, that I had to cut my hair for him to love me. And he was not sanctified in my mind. Again, Micah 7:18. Who is a God like unto thee? And again, we see something every day that God can't see. Our equals. Miserable, griping, honking in traffic, cursing human beings. God looks around the heavens and cannot see his equal. Who is a God like unto thee? And again, that's what holiness is that separateness of his position. He is holy. And in his very existence, he is holy. There is that which is God, and there is that which is not God. That's all that exists. The creator and the creation. He's holy. His love is holy. And when I discovered that, I realized I was being loved with a holy love. That he loved me not because I deserved to be loved. He loved me not because he found anything in me that was lovable. He didn't look down from heaven and say, that Joe Foch, he is so cute, I'm going to send my son to die for him. The ancient rabbis would say that God loves us because he loves us. That was their only answer. And that sets him aside. He loves us not because we earn it, not because we deserve it. He loves us freely and through Christ Jesus.